I thought I'd wear this jacket. Where's your hockey team, Green Bay? Oh, that's right. You don't have one. We don't have a football team either, so it's fair. Hey, if you're brand new with us, we are in a study right now in the Gospel of Luke. Have thoroughly been enjoying this. I was talking to someone in between the services how much Luke has come to mean to me. And before, I would say it's probably my third favorite gospel, and now it's second. Went one up. I still like John. I think John's amazing. But Luke is really hitting for me, and I hope as a church, I just keep hearing great things of what God is doing in through messages and small groups and conversations, all this kind of thing. So we've been at it for a while. We're going to continue at it. We are in a period right now, what we're calling this section of the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 3, verse 21, all the way to Luke chapter 9, verse 50. We're calling that the King and His Kingdom. And this is the time when Jesus is really teaching about who he is, what he's going to go through on our behalf, what his kingdom is really all about. And it's a beautiful section. We're really going to enjoy it. It's a really challenging section. Today's message is one of those messages that is really challenging, crazy. I don't mean the message, but I mean what Jesus is going to say. It's really amazing. But if you look at that, verse 9, verse 50, something happens one verse later, and that's not the end of chapter 9. There is a chapter 9, verse 51, and it looks like this. And I'm going to read from the ESV translation. Some of you really like that translation. For me, it's a little bit wooden at times. It's hard for me to get through it exactly, and you'll see it here too. But I really like it on this one, and I don't want to quote it here. It says, "When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." Now, that's the very reason that I love and don't like the English Standard Version, is because no one says that, right? Where are you going today? I'm setting my face to work. Well, have a nice day. You know, I mean, it's like just not a thing we say, but he resolved himself, or he was going to go to Jerusalem. And from chapter 9, verse 51, all the way to the end of the book, that takes place this week. So in the church calendar right now, this would be Palm Sunday. This would be the week that Jesus, I said something inaccurate. Not from 9, verse 51. He starts going toward Jerusalem. He goes in chapter 19. But this whole thing now is this whole progression going towards Jerusalem, knowing full well that when he goes back to Jerusalem, that even though they're going to receive him well on the way in, a few days later, that same crowd is going to be yelling, "Crucify him," the ones that celebrated him on the way in. And he knew that. And he set his face, I like that, set his face towards Jerusalem. So today is Palm Sunday. And I would love to do something together here just to read this. I want to read from Luke chapter 19. When we planned this series, we lined it up so that we started it so that Christmas would land perfectly in the birth narrative in chapter 2. There's just no way we could get to 19 by the beginning of April, as hard as we tried. No, we didn't. Maybe 3 years from now, we'll be there for Easter, but not now. But I want to fast forward to this. And what I'd like to do is just imagine you're in that crowd and you're seeing Jesus come into Jerusalem, and he's your king. And you're acknowledging him. And I want to read this, and I want us, as one part I'd like us to read together, because this is verse 38. If your eyesight can't see that, I'm going to start in verse 28. And I'd like us to read verse 38 together. You'll notice it'll say, "Everybody read here," and it'll be nice and big and bold. So if you don't mind, if you're able, could you stand up, and let's celebrate Palm Sunday together. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? Say, the Lord needs it. Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, why are you untying the colt? And they replied, the Lord needs it. They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Okay, everybody? Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Praise in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. I tell you, he replied, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. You can have a seat. It is my hope as we kick off this Holy Week, although we are not going to be preaching on Luke chapter 19, that you take that with you throughout the whole week. It's going to be a great week, and I hope you're able to just in some way, shape, or form spend some extra time in the gospel accounts just watching what Jesus did day by day through this. Those of you who know me know that I am a significant history freak. I love history. I love learning about all the different aspects of it. Not so much ancient history, but recent, last 200-300 years or so, I just love being a part of that. And I've just been embroiled for like 3 years in the early part of the 20th century, right after World War I and then into World War II. And I just, I read a book called Unbroken. I'm sure many of you have seen the movie or saw the, wow, that's a great read. And then I read a book by Eric Metaxas on Bonhoeffer. I tell you, that is a fantastic read. Some people can write biographies and some people can't. Metaxas can. It's amazing. That I highly recommend that. And I just got done absolutely devouring this book, The Boys in the Boat. Anybody? I'd never heard of it before. There's a couple people. Yeah. Oh my gosh, what a read. And I no commission here. I'm not nothing. You just wow. And what it is it's a story of these nine young men, boys, I guess they were just college students or, you know, young men. And they were from the University of Washington. And they were part of the rowing team, the crew, as you'd call it. C-R-E-W, for those of you in Campus Crusade. It's a little different. Okay. Anyway, so but if it's their quest, this group of nine men, as they make this quest, and it's also right at the depression and hardship in their life and all these different things, the things they have to overcome, their quest to go to the 1936 Olympics. Now, that may not sound a lot until you do the math and realize 1936 was right before World War II. In fact, it was our last Olympics that we had for a while, and they were in Berlin. What had happened at this period of time is that Adolf Hitler had come to power, risen to power, using stormtroopers and other Did I say that funny? Using stormtroopers? Did I say that? Well, that's funny. That ain't funny when I don't know I want to be funny. He had come to power and had muscled his way through the whole political system, created all kinds of, looking backwards, incredible, crazy laws about himself and what they could say, what they could not say. You, of course, know that he was very biased towards several groups of people, most notably the Jewish people. And so what they try to do in the 1936 Olympics, which is just a huge attempt at trying to make the world, to deceive the world that Germany was a wonderful nation is they clean up Berlin. They clean up all the areas around it where the other sporting matches are going to be taking place. They take down all the signs that say Jews are forbidden or Jews are undesirable. They even leave up and they clean up a synagogue and they do all these different things to make it look beautiful. And so all these different Olympians arrive and they think Germany's just the greatest thing ever. If you've seen the movie Unbroken, I haven't seen the movie, but I read the book, or if you read this book, their impression, the Olympians' perception of Germany is like, no, there's nothing to fear here. Hitler is really a great guy. This is an amazing thing. And they pulled it off. So in 1936, people were completely deceived on what Hitler's plans were. He was actually, at that very moment, already putting things in place to begin some of the things that he was going to do. Anyway, I bring this up because I just thought, what if, you know, here's the coach. His name's Al. He's the coach of these nine guys. And he's, you know, giving them advice about, you know, obviously about rowing and everything that they're going to be going through in the Berlin Olympics. But what if that coach knew that just 7, 8, 9 years later, some of those very young men would be back in Germany, but this time fighting? In fact, some of them would come all the way down to Berlin again, but this time they would march in as victors at the very end of at the worst world war our world has ever known. What would it be like if that coach had known that as he's coaching these young men into the Olympics and yet knew what their life was going to be like? That's a passage of scripture I want to look at today with you where Jesus is doing that very thing. So if you've got a Bible with you, open it up to Luke chapter 6. We're going to start in verse 17, so while you're flipping there, I'll kind of catch you up to speed very briefly. Just to roughly catch you up, of course, we have the birth of Jesus. We have his baptism, which is just coronation of the king, his inauguration. He announces that he's here. He then goes into his hometown, and he preaches a sermon in the synagogue there. He reads from Isaiah 61, which we've given the phrase Jesus' mission statement. It really was. Throughout the rest of the gospel, you can put it all through these two verses. He's quoting from Isaiah 61. He says this, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." It's amazing. We spent a lot of time just looking at what he meant by that. And he comes and he goes from town to town, village to village, and people start to follow him. You can see the type of people who follow and the type of people who reject, those who are receptive and those who are push off or they reject Jesus. After this, after a lot of these things, Jesus now is going to get some followers. He's already gained more and more people who are, the passage today is going to call them disciples, but he's going to choose some special ones, those he's going to designate apostles, and he's going to choose them. Okay, and it feels a little bit like this, all right? It really does. So he's got this group, you're going to see today, he's got this group around him, and he picks 12, okay? So you have this. Some of you were on you always were the first to be picked. The rest of us were, I'll take Treichler. Wait, I'll take Treichler if you take those other two people that are really, really bad. Okay, or no, you take Treichler. I'll take those two, whatever. And so that's a little bit. He's going to now do something with the people who didn't get picked. All right? So with that said, Luke chapter 6, starting in verse 17. I'm going to read it through, and then we're just going to make a few comments along the way. And this is an amazing, amazing passage. Very, very challenging. "He went down with them." So remember, he went up. He brings the disciples up to him. So he's on a hill or a mountain, or not a mountain, but a kind of mount. "He went down with them and stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem and from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by evil spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch him because power was coming from him and healing them all. Looking at his disciples, he said, 'Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how their fathers treated the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for that is how their fathers treated the false prophets. Now, this is a very challenging message, what Jesus is giving to his followers. And we're going to look at this and to really push on this too. It's like, this is really hard to grasp. So what Jesus is doing here is he's definitely getting people's attention. And he's using a technique where you're stating something in a way that causes you to say, wait a minute, and it causes you to rethink all that you'd thought about the economy of how, what actually would make me blessed or what a woe is, okay? And Jesus is doing something. Today's message is the greatest sermon ever preached. That sounds funny. Not me, Jesus. So we're going to take first part one. That sounds really more. This is my greatest sermon, but this is just part one. Greatest sermon part two comes next week. I don't know why I had that southern accent. But the great reversal, he's twisting this thing. We're talking about blessings and woes. I like the way R.T. France says this. He says, Jesus' gospel in Luke turns conventional values on their heads. Those whom the world congratulates, Jesus pities. And those whom the world regards as losers, Jesus declares to have gotten it right. So what I want to do is this. I want to look at the setting. Just look at that first part of what's taking place there. Then I want to look at, there are four blessings and four woes, and they're tied together. You know, blessed are you who are poor, woe to you who are rich. I want to tie those together and look at all four of those. Then I want to ask kind of a bigger question that I think Jesus is getting at in this particular passage. So let's do that, and let's take a look first at the setting. And let's just look at three different things. First thing. Verse 17, he went down with them and stood on a level place. That's just a strange thing to say, okay? You don't normally say, where are you? Well, I'm on a level place, right? It's just like, what? Why are you even saying that? And especially it's striking for those of you who are Bible people and know that this is talked about in another gospel, the Gospel of Matthew, chapters 5, 6, and 7, but it's called what there? The Sermon on the Anti-Level Place, the mountain, right? So on there he's on a mountain, and here he's on a level place. Now, could it very well be that Luke knew about this other message and says, I'm going to make sure you don't get the two mixed up, so this one's on the level place. Could be. When you look at these two, when you look at, I'm just going to call it the level place sermon and the Sermon on the Mount, right? Those two, there's a ton of similarities. They both start with blessed and woes, okay? They both start with that, and they both end, amazingly enough, with the same story about the man who built his house on the rock or the man who built the house on the I've got the song. I got the camp song in my head. Don't build your house on the Sandyland. Is that what it is? Yeah, yeah. The Candyland there for a second. Sandyland, right? Sandyland? Whatever. But so that, and both are going to have that. But Luke's is one chapter long. Matthew's is three chapters long. There are differences, significant differences. Now, a lot of people go, whoa, 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 what is this now? Is this Luke just wanted to shorten it? Or why does he say it's level place? What's that about? Luke has it a little bit different place than where Matthew puts it in the chronology, and how does that all work? I think that a lot of scholars have different views on this. They say, well, just a compilation of sayings that Jesus had. They just put them together. I think, well, no, they're telling a story here. It seems to be there's some chronology happening, and that's how it's taking shape. I like the way some scholars, Leon Morris being one of them, says basically this. I'll paraphrase him. He says, look, if you were a traveling preacher, and Jesus was, he probably preached multiple times a week, maybe several times a day sometimes. And so he had kind of his, you know, got his stuff. He would have certain things, phrases, or certain stories that he would tell certain parables several times as he went from place to place. I've been here a long time, 18 years. You've heard me rag on the Packers. You already heard me do that, right? I can go after cats. I can say, put that in your theological pipe and smoke it, da-da-da-da-da. I've got things that I say, and you've heard them for 18 years, and you're all going, yeah, I know, we've heard them. Gosh, stop. But Jesus did that too. And my thinking is that this is just a common, this was probably, he unloaded this message, this big message in different contexts, this one being a different time when he's on the sermon on the plain, or some call it that, or sermon on a level place. Okay, second thing. Who's there? Second part of verse 17, a large crowd of his disciples. So just remember now, he picked, to keep things simple, he picks the 12 apostles, sometimes called the 12 disciples. All the word disciple means is learner or follower, okay? So they're followers, they're fans of Jesus, they're in. A large crowd of his disciples was there. Also, he just said he went down with them in the beginning of verse 17. So he's got around him, he's got his 12, you know, his new picked posse there, 12. Then he's got, the next ring would be this large crowd of disciples. And then there's just a great number of people from all over this region, Judea, Jerusalem, from the coast of Tyre and Sidon. So these are the type of people that he's going to be speaking this very challenging, very, very difficult message two. Third thing is, why are they there? What's motivating them? And they look at verse 18. It says, they'd come to do two things. Hear him. That's impressive to hear, because sometimes we don't hear that. They just said, oh, I just want Jesus to do the Jesus magic show where Jesus will do whatever. It's just cool to see miracles. But they want miracles, but they also want to hear about what Jesus is going to teach. So these people are in. This is not your average crowd. These people are followers of Christ. Those troubled with evil spirits were cured. People all tried to touch him because, and Luke loves to say this again. We see this all over the place. Luke loves to talk about the power of the Holy Spirit doing remarkable things was coming from him and healing them all. Okay, with that said, let's get after this now. I want to talk about four reversals, okay? Four times that we're going to see great reversals. First one, poor are blessed, rich, woe. We'll talk about woe in just a minute, what woe even means. So, okay, so first off, let's just look at the first part of verse 6. Oh, and by the way, that's the way I'm going to do it. So I'm going to put on the left there, I'm going to put the blessing, and I'm going to put, it's usually about four verses ahead, where I'm going to put the woe. And they're going to, you know, if you put it like this, it would kind of, passage would go like this, okay? It's just going to follow each other, exactly. So he says this. He says, looking at his disciples, he said. Now, I'm thinking, this is the first message he gives. Yes, there's a lot of people there, but there's also his inner circle right there. They're right there. And he's giving this message. And just like Al, the coach of the boys in the boat, if he had known what was going to become of them, Jesus is now going to tell them, you want to follow me? You want to be my disciple? This is what it's going to look like. It is not, hey, glad you guys all signed up. That's great. Fantastic. We'll start off easy. You know, maybe we'll just do a little light jog to begin with or something. No, Jesus says, blessed are you who are poor, and woe to you who are rich. Whoa. What's going on here? And I'm going to make the problem worse. I really am. Let's think about this. Right? Let's think about what he's talking about. First thing you got to get after is, what does he mean by the word blessed, and what does he mean by the word woe? So I'm going to quote Joseph Fitzmyer here. I like him. He does a really good job. It uses big words. But that's okay. You can double-click them these days. It's no big deal. It says, in the Greek world, the adjective makairos, that's the Greek word which means blessed, okay? What that really meant, it denotes a person's inner happiness, okay? And so just understand, it's not just a glib happiness, I'm happy, but it's more like, man, I am happy. I'm just satisfied, okay? That's what he's talking about. Blessed are you like that. When the beatitude form, that means the what Jesus is saying, blessed are these, developed there, it extolled the good fortune of persons or exalted them because of the good fortune that they have had. Fortunate are you that you are poor. Fortunate are you that you mourn. Fortunate are you when you are hungry, right? Or we could say lucky, but when you do luck with sovereignty of God, that gets complicated. But you don't want to translate this happy. Happy would be a good translation. The old Good News translation used to translate this as happy. The problem is when you put down happy are those who weep. It's like, what? You know, it's a little bit, it doesn't quite get the meaning out of it there. But I do like the word happiness because I think that word lands with us. Now, the word woes. The woes are minatory. Anybody know what the word minatory means? Does anybody know what that word means? What? Wow? It means expressing or conveying a threat. Thank you. I don't feel dumb now because the woes are threatening in nature. Not sure why you don't just use the word threatening, but you don't because then you're smart. In nature and pronounce the opposites of the blessings or the beatitudes. That is displeasure, pain, or grief. Displeased are you when you are rich. Displeased are you when you are satisfied or well-fed. Displeased are you when you have people who speak well of you. What? Right? Now, I'm going to land big on this first one because they go through all four. We could do all four the same way. I'm going to land big on this one. You'll see how much of a problem this is. Okay? So the question you have to ask yourselves, let's just land with the rich one, okay? Blessed are you who are poor. Woe to you who are rich, right? The question you have to say then is, okay, wait a minute now. Therefore, is wealth bad? I'm hearing blessed are poor. Woe to those who are rich. Is it wrong or is it bad thing for us? Well, if you look at, just looking at the Old Testament, I want to quote my favorite passage in the Old Testament on this. Proverbs 30, verse 8 and 9, it says, keep falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God. What's he saying here? He's saying, poverty is such a state that I'll do things that I wouldn't have normally done. Of course that's true. And that will cause me to dishonor the name of my God. I don't want that either. There's no passage in the Old Testament. The entire Old Testament says, get poor. That's good. The application for this sermon is not quit your job, give away everything, go live on the streets in a cardboard box and don't even ask for money because that's bad. If you're thinking that's where we're going, you're not going there. If you read more, I'm gonna let Kent Hughes help us out with this, just some more of the Old Testament. It's like, what is Jesus getting at? Historically, we know that God at times gave wealth to Israel as a blessing. There it is. And the word is used, blessing. When he delivered his people from Egypt, he blessed them with the Egyptians' willing plunder. Remember on their way out, they took all this stuff. And then he brought them to a land flowing with milk and honey. Okay? By the time of King David and King Solomon, national wealth was seen as a sign of divine blessing. In addition to the Old Testament evidence, human experience teaches us that being poor is a miserable situation. Anyone who has known genuine poverty will testify that it is a humiliating experience. If money is power, then the poor are powerless. and their powerlessness is regularly exploited. Ask any of the world's poverty-stricken if it is a blessed state and see what they say. Okay? So in other words, if you're poor, let's just say that wealth or income or money is equal to the ability to make choices, the ability to live, the ability to not be always looking for someone else to hand that to you. You want to just call it? It's power, right? So I have a certain level of power, and to not have that means I am completely powerless. What in the world is Jesus getting at here then? The Bible talks about from Genesis to maps, about getting a job, about being productive. What is Jesus getting at here? Here's what I think he's getting at. He starts the sermon on the plain or the sermon on the level, and he ends the sermon on the level. He begins the sermon on the mount, and he ends the sermon on the mount with the same two concepts. How are you building your house? That's how he's going to end it. Is it on a rock or is it on sandy land? What's he getting at here in the first one? Joel Green says this, in effect, he insists you who are poor are accustomed to living on the margins of society, and you who are rich routinely find yourself surrounded by friends as you use your resources to solidify your position in society, but the reality under which you have been operating has been overturned. By asserting that the kingdom of God belongs to the poor then, Jesus is redefining the working assumptions, the values that determine daily existence. What's he saying here? He's saying, if you live your life and you decide that I will, in order for me to have blessedness, inner happiness, I will have money. That becomes the goal of my life. Jesus says this, you will not be satisfied. You will not be satisfied. If that's what's driving you, you will not be satisfied. The riches is power. If power is what drives you, Jesus Christ here is saying a very hard thing. He's saying to be my follower, you got to lay your power down. You got to be willing to not have it. Second reversal. I won't take as much time each as because I think you get the point. He says, blessed are you who hunger now, for you'll be satisfied. And woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Once again, if you don't see how this makes no sense whatsoever, you're not hearing what he's saying. All right? If you talk to a college student who has not eaten anything in 3 days, and you say, how you doing? I'm blessed. I'm double blessed. Right? No. When you push back, whatever you couldn't gnaw on the T-bone steak and you push it back, that's when you say you're blessed. It was awesome. It was the greatest steak, right? And Jesus is flipping that. Now, what's he getting at here? On a full belly, what's the idol? What's the thing you're going to hang on to above Jesus even? Comfort, right? Nothing screams comfort more whether or not your belly is empty or full. Nothing. And am I going to put that above Jesus? The Bible talks about this, right? Uses that imagery. Psalm 42, one of my favorite psalms. As the deer pants for water, so my soul pants for you, O God. Right? Psalm 63, where God says, O God, the psalmist says, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So use this imagery of, like, I'm so thirsty. I don't know if you've been like that. I just want to drink. And it used that imagery saying, do I really want to drink? I do. But I really want God. If I'm really lining myself up with what Jesus said his disciples are going to be like, that's what it means to have a passion towards God that way. Third reversal. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Now, is this sounding like, okay, so, you know, maybe people think, church should just be, as Christians, not just church, but just as Christians, we should never really laugh and just kind of just somber all the time and, you know, just like we're sucking lemons or something. Some of you laughed. Don't do that. I mean, is that what we're supposed to be here? Is that what this is saying? I think what Jesus is getting at here is the idol of saying, no matter what, I will avoid pain. I will live carefree. That's how I'm going to live. And the reality of living in a fallen world, if you're going to be a follower of Jesus, is it is a harder life because you care. One of the hardest things that's been for me, when I noticed my first 18 years of life and my last, I can't even do the math, 32, I guess, out of 50, that wasn't funny. That was not funny. I don't know why we laughed at all. But one of the hardest things is my first 18 years, when you had a problem, sucks to be you, give me another beer, you know? Now, you got a problem, and it's like something happens within me. It's like, ooh, I feel for you. I care for you. Where'd that come from? It's like it's this inner gnawing. Now, if you know me, you know I love to laugh. I laugh a lot. The goal of my life was to be a comedian, which is how I got here, right? There's nothing wrong with that. There's something, though, living a life that says, I will avoid pain no matter what. That's what Jesus is getting at here. Is your idol that I'm going to avoid pain? Last great reversal here is simply this. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven, for that is how their fathers treated the prophets. And then he says, woe to you when people speak well of you, for that is how their fathers treated the false prophets. Now, this again goes against everything in the Old Testament. In Genesis chapter 2, God looks at Adam and says, it is not good that the man's alone. I will make someone to come along that is with them. We're created for human community. Once they sin in the Garden of Eden, what happens? They're taken out. They're kicked out. They are excluded. That's not a good thing. If you push that even further, then what happens to Israel as a nation? He says, if you go so far, something's going to happen. What's it called? It's called, you're going to lose your nation, and you're going to be spread out all over the known world, what's called the exile. They are exiled. They are excluded. They are rejected. They are insulted. So, and Jesus says, well, blessed are you. What? What Jesus is saying is, if you want to, hey, listen, on my opening day with all my new disciples here, here's the deal. If you want to be a follower of me, you've got to even lay down being included. I don't think there's anything more in life that hurts more than this last one. I think that's why that he makes so much. He puts two verses on this where the other ones get half a verse. I don't think anything. Most people that I've dealt with in their own problems and in my own stuff that I go through in life, I would say have because of very painful events where I have been hated, excluded, insulted, rejected in one way, shape, or form. And yet Jesus says, even that, you want to follow me? You want to be my disciple? You want to go after it with me? If you want to be happy, you got to lay that down. What a way to begin your new little team here that you've just formed. There's no light jumping jacks. Burpees for 3 hours is what they're doing here. A few of you know what burpees are, yeah. So what I want to do is our last 10 minutes or so, I want to ask a question. So then, Jesus, what exactly does it mean to be blessed, right? Because those things, I like all of those, right? I like being able to have my own decisions. I like having meaningful work where I'm employed. I like being satisfied and having comfort. I like being in a place where I am not suffering. I like being with where people include me. What's going on here? And how do I get what I would call blessing, or better yet, that sense of inner happiness that satisfies way beyond anything. If that's what's promised, blessed, 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 blessed. I want it. What do you mean by blessing here? No one's ever given me a blessing where it's a blessed are you that I hope you don't ever eat again, right? In fact, the most remarkable blessing I ever got was in Monterrey, Mexico, when I took a call. I was on staff with the Navigators at the time, and I took a group of college students down there, and we served with them for about a week or so. And then at the end of it, the man who was in charge, just a humble man by the name of Fernando, and we took an offering, you know, separate apart from him. It was a couple hundred dollars. College students, right? Don't have a whole lot. But I came and I presented it to him, and he was overjoyed. He just thought this was the greatest thing. And he put his hand on my shoulder and said, "May God bless you with many children." I've been trying to give away that blessing for a long time. What does it mean then, you know, that we want to be happy, right? Declaration of Independence. We find these truths to be self-evident, meaning they're not even worth arguing about it. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. We're not even going to argue about it. It's just obvious. That's what self-evident means. So I want to look at that. I want to look at my favorite guy in all of church history on the issue of happiness. And that is a portly Oxford genius by the name of C.S. Lewis. He nails it when you look at what does it mean to be happy. He wrote a book, actually didn't write the book, it's just a series of essays that they later put into a book form called God and the Dock. And the dock is a British phrase. If you read Lewis, you got to get used to some Britishisms. And one of them is dock, and we call it like witness stand, okay? So, or God on trial would be the way. So he's like defending God in these essays. And one of the essays was on answers to questions on Christianity. And the 11th question is, which of the religions of the world gives to its followers the greatest happiness? It's a great answer. You just love C.S. Lewis. Here's his answer. While it lasts, the religion of worshiping oneself is the best. I have an elderly acquaintance of about 80 who has lived a life of unbroken selfishness and self-admiration from the earliest years and is, more or less, I regret to say, one of the happiest men I know. From the moral point of view, it is very difficult. I am not approaching the question from that angle. As you perhaps know, I haven't always been a Christian. I didn't go to religion. I didn't come to Jesus Christ to make me happy. I always knew a bottle of port would do that. If you want a religion to make you feel really comfortable, I certainly don't recommend Christianity. Let me just say that again. If you're here today and you're kicking the tires of Christianity and what you ultimately want is comfort, you don't want Jesus. Jesus just said, those are the four things that my followers can't worship if they're going to follow me. I am certain there must be a patent American article on the market which will suit you far better, but I can't give any advice on it. He likes to rip on Americans, as all Brits do. He wrote another book, my favorite book of C.S. Lewis, called Mere Christianity. It's a defense of Christianity, but it's brilliant how he outlines the philosophical basis for why Christ is who he is and why that completely works with the way we are. Listen to what he says in this passage from Mere Christianity on this issue of happiness. He says, the moment you have a self at all, there is a possibility of putting yourself first, wanting to be the center, wanting to be God, in fact. That was the sin of Satan, and that was the sin he taught the human race. That's what coming to the garden. What did he say? This is good for food, please the eye, and also will make you be like God. Oh, right? What Satan put into the heads of our remote ancestors was the idea that they could be like gods, could set up their own as if they created themselves, be their own masters, invent some sort of happiness for themselves outside God, apart from God. And out of that hopeless attempt has come nearly all that we call human history. Money, poverty, ambition, war, prostitution, classes, empires, slavery, the long, terrible story of man trying to find something other than God which will make him happy. The reason why it can never succeed is this. God made us, invented us as a man invents an engine. A car is made to run on petrol or gasoline, and it would not run properly on anything else. Now, God designed the human machine to run on himself. He himself is the fuel our spirits were designed to burn, or the food our spirits were designed to feed on. There is no other. And here comes the famous quote that is quoted often. That is why it is just no good asking God to make us happy in our own way without bothering about religion or following Christ. God cannot give us a happiness and peace apart from himself because it is not there. There is no such thing. When you start to see this in Scripture, you start to go, oh my gosh, it's all over the New Testament. You see, I'm going to give two cases where the Apostle Peter says this. Jesus just gave another really hard teaching. He came to a group and said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can have no part of me. And people go, ugh, no, I don't think so. And it says in chapter 6, verse 66, from that time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. So these people are leaving, you know? They're leaving. It's like starting a sermon and just people start walking out. I don't know if some people do that, but I mean like a lot of people. Are walking up. And Jesus looks down at his 12, the inner circle, and he says, you don't want to leave too, do you? And you just see this pause. Everybody's like, I don't know. And then finally Peter says something. Lord, to whom shall we go? Peter got it. Peter said, by the way, if you say that phrase, you're thinking about it, right? Because I'm going through every other option out there. Money, comfort, avoiding pain, being seen and spoken well by others. Nothing will satisfy me the way you are. Lord, to whom else shall we go? I'm waiting for an answer. If you've got somewhere else where I can get what I'm getting from you, I'm going. Because this is weird. He says, you have the words of eternal life. We've come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God. It doesn't make any sense to me, but you're worth it. Or another time where Jesus gave another hard teaching about the rich and saying that it's harder for them to get into the kingdom of heaven than a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And Peter's like, whoa, then who can get saved? And Jesus says, well, with people this is impossible, with God, everything's possible. Then Peter says, well, we've left all to follow you. And Jesus says this, and this is what you need to hear, because this crowd in front of me right here is the same as the crowd that was in front of Jesus, people who want to be disciples of Jesus. And Jesus says this, no one who has left, given up, put aside, no longer said that's what's going to define me. No longer said, Jesus, I'll follow you if I get these things. No, I'm laying them all down. No one who has left home or wife or brothers or sisters or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive as much in this age, right now, and in eternal life in the age to come. Augustine said it this way, where your pleasure is, there is your treasure. Where your treasure, there your heart. And where your heart, there your happiness. I want to close by asking you a simple question. It's a really hard question because it implies laying aside these four different idols, things that are not bad things until you demand them of Jesus and say, I need them, laying them aside in order to get blessed. And the simple question is this, do you want to be blessed? Do you want to be blessed? Nothing wrong with any one of those four until they become, I will have these, Jesus, I will have them. I need them. Let me quote from the last paragraph of C.S. Lewis' in Mere Christianity when he talks about how to get there. He says this, give up yourself and you will find your real self. Lose your life and you will save it. Submit to death, death of your ambitions and favorite wishes every day and death of your whole body in the end. Submit with every fiber of your being and you'll find eternal life. Keep back nothing. Nothing that you have not given away will be really yours. Nothing in you that has not died will ever be raised from the dead. Look for yourself, and you will find in the long run only loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ, and you'll find him, and with him, everything else thrown in. Let's pray together.